Well, greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. Good to see each of you here. Certain blessing to you on this, I guess, what's a holiday week. And hopefully you're thinking about the things that you have to be incredibly thankful for. We ought to be some of the most thankful people on the face of the earth, I think, because we're most blessed for the things God has done for us. I don't necessarily have a Thanksgiving message today, but if you will turn in your Bibles to Romans 15, and there are some things here that may connect into some of what our frame of mind ought to be this time of the year, but certainly deals with some specific things about church life in this passage of Scripture. And I'm going to read in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through verse 7. We probably have maybe three more messages out of Romans, and then we'll be wrapping up the series in the book of Romans. So today I'll do 1 to 7, and then next Sunday, I think, 8 to 13 in Romans chapter 15. So let's read, and then we want to work our way through this passage of Scripture. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, he continues on with the theme of the weak and the strong, and we'll get to that in just a moment here, but one of the things that I want to, in looking at this passage of Scripture and in thinking through where we're at in the book of Romans, Romans 1 through chapter 8 deals with our theology and our beliefs about salvation and how you become saved and the process that that goes through and the things God does for us. 9 and through 11 deal with Israel and their salvation. And then you come to chapter 12, and from 12 on in this book, in the book of Romans, he fleshes out how we are to live our life, how a Christian should live. And the reality is this for every one of us here today is that you live out of your beliefs. So however you live and however you've been living your life up to today and how you live this past week, that is a reflection of your beliefs. And if you want to change something about how you live, so you look at it and you say, okay, so I'd like to do different. I don't think I'm doing things the way I ought to be doing. I'm not living right. And there's some things that I'd like to change. In order to change that in a lasting way, you have to actually change what you believe. Because what you believe determines how you live. And what we do sometimes is we get convicted about something in our life and we say, okay, yeah, I need to quit doing that. And so we say, okay, I'm going to try. And by God's help, I'm going to overcome that, and I'm going to not do that anymore. But we don't change how we think about that particular issue in our life. And what you will find invariably is when you don't change how you think, you go right back to doing the same thing you used to do. And it's so hard to overcome. So fundamentally, we have to be able to change how we think about life and about how God expects me to live if I'm going to live differently. And that is a key part in overcoming any struggle with sin that you have. The issue is what you believe about that sin and about yourself. And to change it, you have to change what you believe about it. So what he's talking about in chapter 12 through verse 15 is how do we live out. So now we believe this, we say we believe it, we say we believe that Jesus Christ saves us, that we are sinners, saved only by the grace and mercy of God, justified freely by Jesus Christ. How do we now live out that kind of a belief system in the world in which we are, and what should it look like? And he deals here with partly what it should look like in the church. In chapter 14 and 15, he's dealing with what it should look like in the church. If you're putting a title to this, put the Spirit of Christ as the title for the message today. And so there's three things that I want to look at as we go through this portion of Scripture that deal with the Spirit of Christ. One is the attitude of Christ. Secondly, the development of Christ-like character. And the third one is Christ-like unity in the body of believers. Now we begin in this first verse here. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So which one of you are strong and which one of you are weak? Should we categorize people? Should we say, okay, these are the categories, and I know that in my list of people in church, some go in this list and some go in this list. Should we view people that way? Now, the reality is, Scripture does say there are categories, and there are people who are, another word we could use for strong is maturity. And immaturity you could use for a weak person. I think you could use those two words and be consistent with the passage of Scripture here, that the strong are people who have attained spiritual maturity, and the weak are those who are immature in their faith. And those two exist in every church. Weak people or immature people, and strong and mature people. And I'm not quite sure. I think that for all of us in how we think of ourselves, it's one of my mottos in life, is I should always be more concerned or more focused on my weaknesses than I am on my strengths. I should know the areas I need to grow in. And I should always have more focus on that. Those are areas where I need to develop and grow than to go around focusing on, oh, I think I'm really strong in this area. Do you understand that? We use sports analogies, and I know they get overused, but I have admiration for some of the athletes who maybe are the best in their particular sport, and yet when you read about them, they practice harder and more diligently than anybody else. They put everybody else to shame in how hard they practice. Why? Well, I think they hear footsteps in the back of their head that says, if I don't stay on top of this, I'm going to lose the edge that I have, and I got to work hard. Now, Christianity is not about works. It's not about your own effort attaining things. But that does not mean that I do not have to apply myself to it. And so in this area, the way I would like to define, I think mature people, and the Scripture is clear on this, mature people are people who have developed a level of understanding of both salvation and of a relationship with God that are able to actually contribute into the lives of other people. That's one of the definitions of it. And immature people are people who have an incredible struggle just with themselves, can't have an issue with understanding, and new Christians are all in that area. So as a new Christian, every new Christian is in that area of immaturity. Some of us stay in there longer than others, but you're at a place where mostly it's about just trying to live for God yourself, because you struggle with your own issues and you feel like there's just nothing left to give anymore that you can contribute into the lives of other people. And so those at least are in part. Now, some other things specifically here. One of them is that in chapter 14, he talks about people who are weak, who are struggling. In their day, they were struggling with, am I allowed to eat meat that was offered to idols? And the strong said, okay, it's meat I buy, so let's just put it in everyday language. The way they did it back then is they had the idol temple, and because that's where they sacrificed animals, the butcher shop was many times right next door to the idol temple. So the idol temple is here, the butcher shop is here. So Sugar Valley Meats is right beside the idol temple. You want to have a ribeye to grill for supper. So you're going to go to Sugar Valley Meats and buy a ribeye. Now, on the idol temple, they sacrifice the animals, and then they dedicate them to God, and then whatever is left to their gods, and whatever is left over may end up over in the butcher shop. So one guy says, no, you can't go there and buy a ribeye steak. They have an idol temple there, and they sacrifice to idols, and I think the meat you buy was actually sacrificed to an idol. And another guy says, look, it is a steak. I'm going to go buy there. I can buy a ribeye. It's nothing, you know, maybe they sacrificed something to an idol over there, but in actuality, this is just meat. I can eat it. Now, they struggle with that whole thing, and Paul identifies those who believe that you shouldn't go into that butcher shop are actually weak in their understanding about the nature of the meat they're eating. They believe they shouldn't, and he makes the case that they should not violate their conscience. But the weak brother doesn't understand that it's just meat and you can eat it. Okay, so those people are in the church. Now, when we get to chapter 15, he still has those people in mind, but he's also thinking, I think, about all people in all churches and the categories of the weak and the strong in the body of believers. And there's ways in which this fleshes out in our attitudes toward other people, about how we approach things. Should I get really frank about an issue in our day? He talks about it in chapter 14. So some of you believe that you have the privilege and the right to enjoy a glass of wine when you choose in moderation. You think there's nothing wrong with it. It's okay. There may be others of you here who believe that that is wrong and you shouldn't do it, and that social drinking is completely wrong, and there are Christian people who believe that social drinking is completely out, and some of you may say, that's totally out. Don't do any of it. Those of you who believe, okay, I can enjoy that, need to be very careful that you do not give offense to other people. According to Paul, it would be better to go without ever drinking wine if that's the way you can best benefit your brother than to insist on your liberty and offend the person. Let me give you a case in point. Years ago, Chuck Swindoll talked about this in one of his messages, and he gave a personal story about his own experience. So he is driving home one night. I think he'd been in a speaking engagement, and he's driving home, and he's tired, and he just wants to relax. And so he's thinking through this, and he's like, I want to stop at a restaurant, and I want to just enjoy a nice glass of wine and a meal and go in there and do this and relax. So he goes in the restaurant, and I think it was just the Spirit of God somehow intervening there. He didn't order his glass of wine, he ordered his meal. As he's sitting there eating his meal, a young girl comes up to him and says, are you Chuck Swindoll? He says, yeah, he is, matter of fact. She says, well, I've been watching you. And then she says, she starts relating her story, and her story is one where her family had suffered, I forget all the details, but had suffered from alcohol abuse in their family. And he was so glad at that moment that he had not bought the glass of wine to enjoy with his meal, because he understood that he would have severely offended this young girl. So when it comes to the body of Christ and the attitude that we should have, it's not, this is my right, I can do it when I like, and if you got a problem with it, that is your problem, okay? That's our tendency. And on issues of the nature I just talked about, we can have a tendency to think, well, that's perfectly my right, you got a problem with it, you're the problem. And Paul is addressing the very thing here, that each of us has to be concerned about our brother. And so we can be discreet about certain things, and we can also say we're going to avoid deliberately offending a person. We're going to avoid giving deliberate offense to a person. Now, in our day today, I think the issues are a little bit different. The one I talked about is certainly an issue in churches today, and it's one that we need to be conscious of, that I live in the context of a community of people. All of you live in the context, not of just yourself, but of a community of people, and so what I do has direct effect and bearing on other people and how I live my life. And so the strong are not always just those who have no scruples about something, because strong people sometimes understand better the nature of things and the impact they will have on their life. So let me give you two things in looking at our attitude about people and in looking at defining strength and weakness. And this goes back to a few of the things I said, but there's two things I think that are characteristic of strong people. They have a mature level of understanding, and secondly, they have a high degree of discernment in distinguishing between not only evil and good, but between good and best. They're able to understand there's a difference between those. And so, in the church, God puts those people in the same body of believers. Mature, immature, weak, and strong. So what does the ideal church look like? What does the ideal church look like? Is there a perfect church? I am bothered when I hear this, and there was a guy not that long ago, I think it was more hearsay that I heard that it was made, the comment was made, but he made the comment about that their church has gone through a purging. I'm okay if it's purging that the Holy Spirit came in and people got revived and their hearts got right. But if your idea of purging is we had a whole bunch of people who we didn't care for leave our church and now we're glad, that bothers me. That bothers me. I do not like that attitude, and I'm not sure that Scripture supports that attitude, that any of us should ever have the idea that Christian life should go through a time of purging and that means a bunch of people would leave. I do not like that attitude at all. I think we ought to pray that if there's issues in people's lives that the Holy Spirit moves in and we'd all see the Holy Spirit take over and move. Because I just don't like the attitude that somehow the church is purified if a bunch of people leave. And the other thing here is your church a better church if all you have is strong people? So if we would take categories and we'd say, okay, here's all the strong people, here's all the weak people, and we'll take the ones who are struggling the most and just have issues they can't get over, and maybe if those would leave our church would just be a better church. What do you think? No. Do you know that you need the weak brother? Do you know you need him? And why do you need him? Well, one, you're not as strong as you think you are. But the other is that God teaches us so much through helping other people. And so you are put in here, and if you are mature here today, God has you here for the specific purpose of investing in the lives of other people. And God wants you to look at our church, and instead of criticizing and saying, I wish those people would leave, as to how can I invest in the lives of other people in this church. Not everybody's going to be open to it, but hopefully most of you are open to someone investing in you. But God gives you strength so that you are able to invest in other people. Not so you're like a bodybuilder flexing your spiritual muscle. It's so you can contribute in the life of another person. And so he places those. So our attitude about this whole thing, and I think that is what he is addressing here in this portion of Scripture, is so much of it is characterized by our attitude about other people and how we view our brothers and sisters in the church in relating to them. Let each of us, in verse 2, please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And he's not talking about a people-pleasing person. He's saying, look, I want you to look at the fellow believer in your church, and maybe you think, okay, he's got his issues, but I want you to think about, okay, so what can I do to help that person along? How can I help him? How can I encourage that person and help him to grow in his Christian life? I have been inspired by people who cared about me in the church setting. One of the first ones, I was not a Christian, but for some reason, the bishop of the church I grew up in took a liking to me, and he just would take time to talk with me. And I was not a Christian, but he would always be very friendly to me, and I could tell he cared about me as a person. He didn't write me off. And then later on, I was privileged with another older gentleman who had this incredible gift of just knowing when I needed encouragement. And we'll get to that in verse 4 and 5. But he had this incredible ability to just know sometimes when I needed an arm on the shoulder, I just needed a word of encouragement, and he'd just speak that into me. He was a lot more mature than me. He could have said, "This guy doesn't know much at all." Think about the good you can do for someone else in church. Think about how that a word of encouragement can go so far in helping to build them up. There are two phrases in our text here that we probably, I may even, after I was done studying this, I'm like, you know what, I need to have a motto of this in my office, and I may do that. It is verse 3, the first phrase, "For Christ did not please himself." And then in verse 5, "Live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." And that ought to be something we think about every day as we begin the day. Christ did not please himself. So where does he put me? Christ demonstrated for us. And there are verses of scripture we could look at. We're not going to take the time to look at them, but it's in, I think, in the book of John. He talks about the fact that Jesus came to this world not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we want to pick up here on the attitude of Christ before we move on and looking at the Christ-like character. Because in a nutshell, in the passage of Scripture, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1, I think I'll just take time to read verse 1 through 8 in Philippians chapter 2, because this speaks about the attitude of Christ. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." So Jesus Christ, who is God himself, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, comes down here and is a servant of people. He's here to serve and to minister to people. I want you to think about the contrast between who Jesus is and the disciples and their actions in the 3 years they're following him, and how Jesus demonstrated love and graciousness and kindness to those who were his followers and was incredibly patient with them. Back to Romans chapter 15, looking at the development of Christ-like character. That begins in verse 3. "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So our attitude is to be like Christ's attitude, where we're not in this life to please ourselves or for ourselves. We're here for the good of other people, and our attitude toward our brother is, "I'm here to help, I'm here to encourage." And then he talks about the character that we need to display. "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now, there are two clues in this passage of Scripture that we may not necessarily always want to embrace. When Scripture uses certain wording, it is indicating something beyond what is just there. So in verse 4, when it says that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope, that's a clue that life is not going to be easy. Do you need endurance when everything is going well and the wind is at your back and you're just coasting? No. When do you need encouragement? When everything has just gone A1? Or is it the time when you face discouragement that you need encouragement the most? And in the process of all of this, God takes us through these things that are difficult in life in order to develop Christ-likeness of character. And so to develop Christ-likeness of character, God does not just impart kindness, graciousness, patience, and love, and endurance, and forbearance as a gift in a basket that He gives you, but the chosen method, at least in my own life and from my own testimonies, He teaches me those things through hard things He takes me through. And it is in the middle of the difficult things that God wants me to learn more about Him, learn more about what Jesus is like, and understand better how to live a Christ-like life. Now, I would prefer that God's chosen method is that I pray and the Holy Spirit just gives me these things, but He does not do that normally. He takes you through the fire and through the crucible of suffering and affliction. He teaches you endurance and He encourages you so that you might have hope, so that your hope rests in God Himself. Now, He begins in verse 4 by referencing the Old Testament. He says, the things that were written in former days were written for our instruction, that through the endurance and encouragement of those people who lived before us, we might have hope. So the Old Testament stands as a testimony, I think, to God's faithfulness and to the ability of God. And Douglas Moo talks about the fact that so many Christians today, he says, are incredibly ignorant of the Old Testament. So I would encourage all of us that all of Scripture, old and new together, help us to understand a relationship with God. And in the Old Testament, you have some incredible stories of great men of faith who persisted in midst of trials and difficult circumstances. And those people, we read their stories so that through them we might have encouragement and we might have hope and that we might understand the importance of persistence. You could reference many stories in the Old Testament, but think about people who persisted. A man like Abraham, who went for how many years without a son, prayed, finally he gave up, and then God answered his prayer. You read that, and it's to give you encouragement to persist through the times when God is silent and when your prayers are not answered. Because here's a man who went for 25 years from about age 75 when the promise was given him to 100 years old. I mean, think about it. Think about you not having a child, and it's going to be 2034. Before you have a child, and God tells you today you're having one. Well, about 2027, you're going to give up, right? You're going to say, not happening. And by 2030, you might have said, what's the use? So it's to persist in prayer and perseverance when there's no other reason to hope other than that God is on the throne and God is in control. And to know that He hears and that He answers in His own time and in His way. But those examples are given to us, stand as monuments to the faithfulness of God and His ability. And through those things, God is developing Christ-like character in us. You're not always going to be the first to see it, but other people will see it as you persist through the difficulty. They will see the beauty of Christ coming through in your life. We're going to wrap up by looking at the last portion here, because his concern for the church is that they will live in harmony with one another, and that they will be a unified body of believers. And that's his concern for the church in all ages. Have we done a good job of that? Has Holmes County done a good job of that? There's always room for one more church, right? Understand that the context of our passage is that there are people who disagree with each other. Okay? Pretty clear here. I think it's safe to say that Paul identifies himself as one of the strong. That's not proud or froward of him. He is. He disagrees with the weak guy. And he has a strong disagreement with him. That does not prevent him from being unified in the body of believers with the guy he has a major disagreement with. Unity is not the absence of disagreement. Unity is not found in that we all think alike. Unity is found that in spite of our disagreements, we care about the things that matter most. And that is the salvation of each person. And we identify with our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we identify that in the body of believers, we're not all going to see eye to eye. And I think Paul would have told you, I think that other guy is wrong. That guy probably would have said, I think Paul is wrong. And they're going to have to live together in the church and get along with each other and love each other. And it's in that context when we're willing to lay aside those things for the good of each other, which is back to verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, that we then experience unity. And so we can have a unified church here without everybody thinking the same. In fact, I think part of the beauty of having biblical unity is that there can be a fair amount of diversity in a church, and yet the church is a unified body of believers. Because their relationship with Jesus Christ binds them together. And we're willing to live with understanding with each other because we care about each other. And let me wrap up with verse 7. So when you wanted to become a follower of Jesus and you said yes to Jesus, how did Jesus welcome you? We have to create a picture in our mind because we didn't really see it. But I really think that Jesus Christ, when you as a sinner said, I want to accept you as my Savior, he greeted you with open arms, wide open, and welcomed you in. Didn't say, we're going to have to wait and see on this one. He welcomed you in. And so he says, in the same way that Christ welcomed you, that's how I want you to be to other people in the church, so that God is glorified when people see the beauty of Christ reflected in how the church relates to each other. We have the opportunity to demonstrate in the world, and I think our world needs that more than ever, in a world that is, especially in America, that is increasingly divided and polarized, where people are angry at each other. And we were talking about this the other day. A lot of people in our society today are kind of on edge, and you've probably discovered that. Little things just kind of drive them over the edge. I don't know what they're so frustrated by, but they are frustrated, and they are angry. And the people of Christ have the opportunity to be a demonstration and a witness of the love of Christ. We're not all going to agree, but we need to remember what's really important. It's not the politics of our day. It's none of those things. You might like politics, but remember, there's something far more important than that in our lives, and it is Jesus Christ. And the church needs to demonstrate that even when we don't all think the same, we're able to get along well with each other. And it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that that is possible. Thank you so much for your attentiveness here today. Stand, and we'll have a dismissal benediction. God, I pray at the close of this service that you would create in us a heart of gratitude for other people. People you've put into our lives, people you've put in our church, even people, God, that we may find it difficult to get along with. but to understand, God, that you've welcomed us with open arms. And so as we go through this week, help us to do so with thanks to you, to give you honor and glory for all that you've done for us. And I just thank you for the encouragement that Scripture is to us to give us hope. And I pray that if there are people here today that are discouraged, that today they would feel encouraged by your Spirit ministering to them. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.